You have your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I said last week that we would step aside from our study on prophecy and look at something as we would consider relative to the season. And we're going to look at a particular subject out of this text this morning, and then we're going to actually come back to this evening as well, pick up a different topic. Matthew chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ would be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The topic this morning of the message is simply the two words, the star. And we'll look at what that represents. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask that you'll help us. There's much here that we'll not cover. I pray that you'll help me to deal with the subjects as you would have them, say what you would have, clear my mind of any distractions that there might be, and help me to say and be what you would have. Speak to every heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are events in history, a single moments in time, that change the world. This was one of them. There was a single event that pointed to the birth of Christ, but the star appearing was one of those events that set in motion some things that changed everything. We can look forward in time in the course of Scripture and see 33 years later one of those other events that changed what we know of as history. We can look back prior to the cross and see points in time recorded in Scripture that changed history. We can look past the cross and events in our history, even in American history, and see single points in time. Bringing it closer in our own lives, even the youngest here that can look back on their life, that have lived long enough to have a history, so to speak, can see points in time that changed their life, that changed their history, as it were. And some of those things we need to take account of. And this morning I want to look at that subject of the star. The star in Matthew 2 is one of the most recognized elements of the Christmas narrative, as we call it. And it is our goal in the message this morning to look at that star and what its purpose was. Why the star? God used a visible light. Now, some think it was either metaphorical or allegorical. They don't consider it to be a literal, real star, because there's no other event outside of the Bible that records that, which is technically not accurate. There is recorded events in ancient Roman history that records this star. It's not accepted as that, but it is there. But God used a visible light to lead men who were in spiritual darkness to the true light of the world. The incarnation itself remains the heart of the gospel, the eternal Son of God entering human history for the salvation of sinners. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, if you would. Again, familiar verses, and we may hear these again tonight. You may have memorized them for a Christmas program or in a Sunday school class or Christian school material. You may have memorized them on your own, but they're very familiar to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So that star drew the attention to the one that was laid in a manger. Now, they didn't get to, and I'm going to say this now, and we'll not come back to this, but there's a lot of speculation, a lot of manger scenes that you see the wise men at the manger. There is some that hold that the wise men went to Bethlehem, the star appeared before Jesus was born and drew them to Bethlehem. I don't agree with that. I think the wise men ended up in when Jesus was a toddler, so to speak. But wherever the wise men went, whether it's Bethlehem or Nazareth, is not really relative to the point. The point is the reason the star appeared. Why was it there? Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of Metropolitan Tabernacle, in the 150 years ago or a little less than, he wrote this. He said, "This little planet of ours was made to burn with a superior light among its sister stars while the Creator sojourned here in human form. If for the first time you had heard of the visit of the incarnate God to this world, you would be struck with a wonder which would last throughout all eternity. This is the heart of the gospel. The incomparable fact of the incarnation of the Son of God, his dwelling upon the earth, and his presentation of himself as a sacrifice unto God for the sins of mankind." This author went on to say, "This is cause for rejoicing today and every day throughout the year. As John Huss said, rejoice that the immortal God is born so that mortal men may live in eternity. Rejoice because the rich Lord of the universe became poor that he may enrich us needy ones. The news of the birth of Christ is certainly good tidings of great joy." And so there's many subjects we can draw out of the Christmas narratives that are given in both in Matthew and in Luke. But let's just look a little bit this morning at the star. We find in verses 2, 7, and 9 that they saw the star. God gave the light. He said, verse 2, for we have seen his star in the east. Verse 7, what time the star appeared. Verse 9, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. God sent the star for man to see. It wasn't a discovery of man as much as it was a gift of God. It wasn't something that they saw out of chance. It's something that God sent the light for. It was a divinely appointed sign pointing beyond itself to the newborn king. Scripture often uses light as a picture of God giving light to those in darkness. So let's look at some scripture this morning if we can. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. We find that a messianic promise of a coming ruler is associated with light. Actually associated with the star. Numbers 24, verse 17 is a messianic prophecy. We won't read the entirety of it. It's speaking here in this context of not just the first coming of Christ to earth as a baby born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, but it also has future reference to when Jesus comes back and establishes his throne on earth at the end of this age and what begins what's called the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 17 says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, time doesn't allow it, nor is it the point this morning to go into the historical background of this text. The key is that prophetic utterance of the Messiah, there shall come a star out of Jacob. That star pointed forward to the birth of Christ some 2,000 years later, give or take. Messianic promise of a coming ruler is associated with light or with the star. Fast forward 2 Corinthians chapter 3, two passages out of the book of 2 Corinthians. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. These are verses that I have read and we have studied briefly and occasion in the time that I've been here preaching. We find that Scripture, keep in mind the point, Scripture often uses light as a picture. So it's not an astounding thing that he would use a star. And you can associate that star of Jacob found in Numbers 24 with the star that came and stood over where the young child was. Spiritual blindness is removed only in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 14 says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Again, it's historical reference. The Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so they continued on with their tradition of following Levitical law and doing those things that were required by the law because their minds were blinded. Jesus came to remove that spiritual blindness. And if you don't get anything else out of the message, remember that point. The reason Jesus was born, the reason all the events of the narrative of the Christmas story in the Bible, as we refer to it, are given to us, and so we understand why Jesus came, to remove that spiritual blindness. Look over to chapter 4, verse 4. And verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God is shining light into darkened hearts. That's what the purpose of the gospel is. That's why we are here this morning, to learn how to become better equipped to take that message of the gospel to the world. We're not here just to hear a message about why Jesus came, about what the gospel is dealing with. We're here to become better equipped to take that message to others. Too many times, you've heard me say it, you've heard others say it as well, too many times churches have become keepers of the aquarium rather than out there fishing for men. We're more concerned about what happens inside the four walls of the church rather than what happens outside the four walls. And we're not here to learn to just gather more information. Yes, we're here to learn. That's the point. But if we're not going to do anything with what we learn, then there's going to be very little value to it. Jesus came to bring light. That star represented the light that Jesus came to bring. Lost sinners do not seek Christ on their own. God must first give light. That light was given nearly 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem. That's the message we're to give. People say that well, they can find Jesus. Well, yes, they can, but the Bible's clear. Jesus said himself, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Many do not see because they're spiritually blind, and God has entrusted us with bringing that light to them. Turn back to, or over, if you're back in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 5, just a few pages over from our text. The Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of it, recognizable for us. Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." And there's a period. That's a statement of fact. Speaking of Christians, he's speaking to the disciples. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Then he said this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We've been entrusted with carrying the light to the world. So in essence, we let the light of Christ shine through us. That's why it's important that we are seen in the world, in the community that we live in our family, in our gatherings, in our business, in our work, that we be seen as Christians, as those that follow Christ. Christ came to remove that blindness and reveal God to man. He came to seek and to save. I came across this some years ago. Have patience with people like me, pleaded a Russian psychologist in Italy who was waiting to immigrate to the United States from the Soviet Union. This is back before the Iron Curtain fell, as it's called. 6 weeks ago, when I came from the Soviet Union, was the first time that I heard something positive about God and about faith in God. He was 29 years old. So there are many people like me who are atheists. Not because we chose to be atheists, but because we were victims of circumstances. We knew nothing else. And this atheistic teaching was forced upon us. We accepted it because we had nothing else to hear and nothing else to believe. Now for the first time, I hear something of a positive nature about the Bible, about God, about faith in God. To tell you the truth, what you believers are saying makes a lot more sense than what the atheistic teachers taught us all those years in the Soviet Union. After 6 weeks of hearing things about God and about faith, I am now at the place where my heart is crying out to say, I believe, but my head says, you can't believe, you don't understand enough. Please have patience with people like me. We're the light that the world needs to hear, that the world needs to see. Now, we may not entirely agree with that illustration, with that author's view of things. There may not be entirely sound Bible doctrine there, but remember, he's not coming from a point of sound Bible doctrine. He's coming from a point of not knowing anything about God. And the vast, vast majority of people in the world have no concept of the God that we serve. That's why Jesus came. That's what the star pointed to, what the star represented. Then we find back in our text in chapter 2, Matthew, they found the child. God rewarded their faith. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Once the star appeared over where Jesus was, the wise men saw it again. Only this time, they knew what it meant. It meant they had found the king. They may not have understood it all when it first appeared to them. And when they set out on their journey, and I might come back to that and delve a little bit more in that this evening, but time this evening is probably not going to allow for that. So we'll have to leave that probably for another time. But suffice it to say, the journey these wise men took was a long one. And that star moved with them and continued as they continued their journey. Their joy did not rest in the sign itself. It didn't rest in the star. It rested in what the sign or the star led to. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They saw the star again. They rejoiced because they saw it again, because they knew now what had happened. God does not give light merely to inform, but to lead those seeking light to Christ. The joy and salvation comes when a sinner is brought to Christ. Turn to Luke 15, if you would. We'll look at some verses this morning. Luke chapter 15, in verse 4. The joy and salvation comes when a sinner is brought to Christ. I love this text. I always have. It's been a fascinating study. In verse 3 says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, this is Jesus speaking of the lost sheep. He said, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And again, the point this morning is not to go into the doctrine of this and explain it all to you. Just understand the value of the overall view of the parable, that there's joy and rejoicing in heaven when someone comes to Christ. And there should be. We're so accustomed to doing things the way we do them here when it comes to in our culture, in this world, in this country. Everybody knows, I've said it often enough, I'm not very excitable. That's just not how I'm wired. And you might not be either. And that's fine. That's the way God made us. But if we ever get excited about anything, we should get excited when a lost sinner comes to Christ. I mean, there should be shouting. If we don't get excited about that, we're missing something. And I heard a preacher say about that one time, he said, if that doesn't stir your soul, your spoons fell out of your bowl. I'll let you figure out what that means. I heard another guy say, well, if that doesn't get you excited, your cheese fell out of your sandwich. Now, you'd have to like cheese and have it in a sandwich to understand what that means. Some things should excite us. I've been in services where people get saved and shouting happens and it lasts for a while. When someone gets baptized, it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of excitement. That's what happens in heaven. And there's a lot to those verses there that I wish I had time to go into this morning. There's a lot of joy when someone like that illustration I gave a few minutes ago, and that psychologist out of the Soviet Union that was coming to a knowledge of Christ. There'll be great rejoicing in heaven for people like that that come to Christ. Now we have our set ways of thinking. And we think if somebody has crossed a line, if we think somebody's gone so far that they've gone beyond grace and that God can't save them, that we're so amazed that God could reach down and save someone like that, that it doesn't really excite us. That's when we should get excited. We find the Savior because the Savior first found us. Back to Matthew chapter 18. Again, we're just going to look at some verses this morning. Matthew chapter 18. We found the Savior because He came looking for us. He found us first. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. I quoted Luke's version of this. He said, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Luke says, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Verse 12, how think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seek that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, it's amazing to me that there are those out there, and it's a lot of people, a lot of otherwise sound doctrinal teachers and scholars that say that there are some that God chooses for redemption and some that God chooses not. That defies the clearest texts of Scripture. This is one of them. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, he's dealing with a certain group of people here, but he qualifies this in 2 Peter when he said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We can come to Christ because He came to us first. Everything that happened when Jesus came to earth, from the coming of the Holy Ghost on Mary to 9 months later when she gave birth to Jesus and laid Him in a manger in Bethlehem, every one of those events fulfilled prophecy. Where Jesus was born, we read that in Matthew 2. It was prophesied hundreds of years prior to that, recorded for us in the book of Micah. All of those prophecies were fulfilled. They found the child They came to where the star stood. In the parable of the prodigal, Jesus pictures the father waiting patiently for his son to come home. In the parable of the 90 and 9, he pictures the shepherd leaving the flock in search of the one lost sheep. J.W. Stevenson, in his book, God in Me, in My Disbelief, it's titled the book, God in My Disbelief, tells how Dr. Christopher, an old minister, had gone south to London to seek for his son who had dishonored his home and left father and mother. The author said there was no address to guide him. Only after many days was the name of the street discovered. And when the old minister, with his white hair, stood at the end of it, he knew it was beyond him to go from door to door of its length. But a street musician came by just then. Dr. Christopher stopped him. Did he know an old tune? One that had been a favorite in the home when the child was young? Would he walk with him along the street as he played? And the musician said he would, and it was a long time ago. So they went slowly, the street musician and the old minister, with his hat in his hand so that his face could be seen, taking his last slender chance to find the son who had no use for him, seeking him who had no understanding of the love in his father's heart. Seeking. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what the star pointed to. That's what the star represented, is that gift of amazing grace, that coming to earth. That man found his son because he went seeking him. Back to our text in Matthew chapter 2, they worshiped the child. Verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshiped him. They didn't worship the celestial body of a star as the heathen at the time did. They worshiped the child. The star served its purpose by directing the wise men to Christ. And as far as I know, as near as can be understood, the light of that star simply faded into the background. There's no other record of it in Scripture. It just, as it were, disappeared. The light went out. Why? Because it was just there to point to the light in the manger or in the house, depending on how you want to view that. Whether he was a baby, whether they got to the manger, or whether he was in a house around 2 years old, is not really the point. The point is what the star represented, what it pointed to. Worship is the natural response to rightly seeing who Christ is. True worship flows from recognizing who Jesus is. We worship him. We adore him because of who he is and what he's done for us. Turn over to Matthew 14, verse 33. Matthew 14, verse 33. Speaking of worship, it says, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They came and worshipped him. You don't need to turn to it. Back in the book of Psalm, worship is a pretty familiar term. Psalm 95, verse 6 says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Worship. I came across this some years ago. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God. It's to feed the mind with the truth of God. It's to purge the imagination with the beauty of God. It's to open the heart to the love of God. It's to devote the will to the purpose of God. We heard about that in Sunday school. To quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's what true worship is. We find in the rest of verse 11 back in our text in Matthew 2, They fell down and worshiped him, and when they had opened their treasures, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, the Sermon on the Mount, towards the middle of it? Is that great dissertation there that he was giving in that sermon on laying up treasures? We're not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and where thieves can break through and steal, but we're to lay up treasures in heaven when neither moth nor rust doth corrupt nor where thieves cannot break through and steal. And then he said this, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there shall your heart be also. They brought treasures because their heart was right where it should be. Now what their spiritual condition was before they got to Jesus is unknown. I will make a couple of comments to who they were this evening in the course of the devotion that we'll have at the end of the program. There's a lot about the wise men we don't know. What we do know here is they recognized who he was. They came for the right reason. Their gifts reflected hearts fully yielded to the king. Their offerings acknowledge Christ's identity and mission. Notice it says they opened their treasures. They presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're pretty clear on gold. Then it was a tribute to a sovereign, to a king. In the ancient world, one did not approach a superior without a gift. That's why they brought gifts. Gold has universally been the metal of kings and the standard of value. Even in our economy, gold is increasing as a hedge against a collapse of financial markets because it's something solid that has value. It was the common tribute paid by a subject to an emperor. It was actually a tribute paid by conquered people, by subject nations to the conquering king. By offering gold, these wise men were not just offering money. They were acknowledging sovereignty. They were acknowledging the king. They were paying tribute to a superior king. And we'll see this tonight, but part of what they did as wise men, some referred to them as king makers. These were people that established governments. The gold points to his deity, that he's God, was God, always will be God, his royalty and his purity. In the tabernacle, the items closest to God in the holiest of holies, the ark and the mercy seat, and right outside of that, the table of showbread, were overlaid with pure gold. Gold represents the glory and holiness of God. They gave him frankincense. This is the mediation of a priest. The frankincense, there's a lot of speculation as to what it was, because maybe what it was then is not exactly the same as what it is today. All of that's really not necessarily relevant. But as near as I understand it, frankincense was a pale aromatic resin obtained from the boswellia tree. It was produced primarily in southern Arabia and parts of East Africa and was highly valued in the ancient world. Set apart for worship and priestly service, frankincense was a fitting and costly offering, drawn from distant lands and carried at great expense to be presented before God. It had value. It was that sweet-smelling savor incense, one of them that they would have burned in Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. Frankincense. It was used in the Old Testament as a symbol of acceptable prayers. I referenced already that sweet-smelling savor. The high priest would take a censer of burning coals and incense beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement as a presentation of worship. By giving this, the wise men pointed to Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who makes the sweet-smelling savor of intercession for us. There's a lot there, and we could spend an entire message on each one of these gifts that were recorded here. Now the question is, did they bring more than this? We have no idea. All we know is what the Bible says. We think there were three kings. We attribute three kings because there were three gifts. And because the song says, we three kings of Orion are. But if you were to ask me my opinion and I was going to give it to you, I would say there was probably more than that. They would have traveled a long distance and they wouldn't have come alone. They would have been fairly wealthy people from where they were. They would have come with an entourage. Some people think, some experts that have studied this historically a lot more than I have, say there was probably upwards to 2,000 people that traveled in that caravan. Were there more than that? Probably. Does it matter? No. Did they bring more gifts? Probably. Does it matter? No. The gold represented his deity. The frankincense represented worship. The myrrh represented the anointing for the sacrifice. While it was used in perfume, its most distinct use in the ancient world was for embalming. They gave him myrrh. No coincidence here. Some think that this was a spice that was used as incense, that was used as a sweet smell. It was not, as much as it was a preservative wrapped in the burial linens to mask the scent of death. It was bitter. Turn with me to Mark 15 and John 19, if you would, and we'll be done. Mark chapter 15. I just read these verses not that long ago. Might have been even on a Wednesday evening. Myrrh. This was an expression of their faith in the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The myrrh pointed to the cross. Mark 15, verse 23. This is Jesus when he was on the cross. Verse 22, they bring him to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Turn to John 19. Again, there's a lot there we're not going to go into. John 19, verse 39. Well, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, particularly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pause there for a moment. The fact that he besought Pilate, we think he just went in and asked. No, on another account, he begged Pilate for the body. He didn't just go in politely asked. He would have groveled at the feet of Pilate for the body of Jesus. It goes on. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And notice what he brought. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So they brought him myrrh as a gift when he was born. They brought him myrrh. To anoint his body in the grave. Of the three gifts, we think gold is the most important because, one, it's first. Two, it had more value, which may or may not be true because frankincense was extremely valuable. But that's how we view things. Gold stands out. Gold is more important. We don't consider frankincense, and we consider myrrh even less. But gold isn't mentioned later. Myrrh is. Myrrh pointed to the sacrifice that would be given later. Did the wise men know that? Probably not. But God did. And since we have a completed scripture and we have the Holy Spirit and we have greater light and we have 2,000 years of historical reference to the Bible, nearly, we can certainly see the type that myrrh is. They presented him gifts. They saw the star. They came and worshiped the star. They offered him gifts. God received those gifts. The star symbolized the light of revelation given by God. And the wise men's journey symbolized our response of faith to come to the Savior. Christmas is not about the sign. It's not about the star, but about the Savior the star revealed. Not long ago, a professor of psychology in one of our great universities gave a word association test to his class. He asked them to write the word Christmas and then immediately write the first thought that came to mind. Now, I'd be interested to know how we would respond, how I would respond. I would think that everyone in here would write Christ. When the papers were collected, words such as tree, holly, mistletoe, presents, turkey, holiday, carols, and Santa Claus appeared again and again, but not one student wrote the birth of Jesus. Not one. In Matthew's account, the wise men followed the light God gave them until it led them to Christ. They did not stop at the sign. They came to the Savior, fell down, and worshiped Him. The question before us this Christmas is not whether Christ is mentioned, but whether He is found, worshiped, and treasured. If all we ever do is mention Him, and we never worship, we never treasure, we don't bring people to Him, we've limited the value of His birth. Let's pray.